This morning I want to read to you selections of Genesis 24. We won't read the entire chapter again, but portions of it. Genesis 24 says, "Now Abram was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abram in all things. So Abram said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, 'Please put your hand under my thigh, and I'll make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac.' And the servant said to him, 'Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came?' But Abram said to him, 'Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, "To your descendants I give this land," he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there.' And so the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abram, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. So the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, 'O Lord God of my master Abram, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, "Please let down your pitcher that I may drink," and she says, "Drink, and I will also give your camels a drink," let her be the one you've appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you've shown kindness to my master." And it happened before he had finished speaking that, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abram's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin. No man had known her. And she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please, let me drink a little water from your pitcher." So she said, "Drink, my lord." Then she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I'll draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." Then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. And the man, wondering at her, remained silent, so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. So it was, when the camels had finished drinking, that the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel, and 2 bracelets for a wrist weighing 10 shekels of gold, and said, "Whose daughter are you? Tell me, please, is there room in your house for us to lodge?" So she said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor. Moreover," she said to him, "we have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge." Then the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord, and he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abram, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me being on the way, the Lord has led me to the house of my master's brethren." And so the young woman ran and told her mother's household these things. And as we know, Laban comes back and greets the servant and welcomes him home. And then the servant explains his errand. And at the end of this, Laban and Bethuel answer and say to the servant, "The thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either bad or good. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken." And it came to pass, when Abram's servant heard their words, that he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. Then the servant brought out jewelry of silver, of jewelry of gold, and clothing, and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and her mother. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank and stayed all night. But they arose in the morning and said, "Send me away to my master." But her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10. After that she may go." But he said to them, "Do not hinder me, since the Lord is prospering my way. Send me away so that I may go to my master." And so they said, "We'll call the young woman and ask her personally." So they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abram's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them." Then Rebekah and all her maids arose, and they rode on the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. And Isaac came from the way of Beer Laharoi, for he dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. And he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. Then Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. For she said to the servant, "Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant had said, "It is my master." So she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. And then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would add your blessing to the reading of it, that we might understand that you are the God of marriage, the best maker of marriages, and that we would conduct our marriages in a way that honors you, and that we would pursue marriage in a way that gives glory and honor to your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last week in our study of Genesis 24, we meditated at length on God's providence. God is the holy, wise, and powerful sovereign Lord who, in the words of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, preserves and governs all his people, all his creatures, and all their actions. Right? God is the Lord. And the events that we sometimes attribute to luck or to chance or to coincidence are actually controlled and governed by God Almighty. We saw this, and we saw it again this morning as we read our text, as Abraham's servant traveled to Mesopotamia to find a wife for Isaac, and he witnessed God's hand leading and guiding him through the process. Today, I want us to consider that in his providence and God's rule over all human affairs and other affairs for that matter, God takes an especial interest in marriage. God takes a special interest in marriage. Consider what we've seen already in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 2, it is God who said it was not good for man to be alone, and who crafted the woman as the perfect complement to the man. God presented the woman to the man and united them as one. God made us male and female, and God created marriage. This was his design in the very beginning. The seriousness with which God takes marriage was illustrated in Genesis 6 when the sons of God, the descendants of the Sethites, the godly Sethites, began intermarrying with the unbelieving daughters of men, the Canaanites. This was the last straw and led to that precipitated God's judgment of the flood. God takes marriage seriously. In Genesis, then in Abraham's narrative, twice in Genesis 12 and then again in Genesis 20, God acts to protect Abraham's marriage, to protect Sarah from tyrants who wanted to take Sarah as their own wife and to ignore Abraham's rights as her brother and as her husband. They tried to take Sarah as their own, but God protected their marriage. In Genesis chapter 17, after Abraham's sin and going into Hagar, despite Abraham's plea, God refuses to recognize Abraham's child Ishmael as his heir, because Ishmael was not born of Abraham's lawful wife, but of his concubine Hagar. God says, "No, your lawful wife's child, your lawful wife shall bear you a child, and in him your offspring shall be called." Now in Genesis chapter 24, God devotes one of the longest cohesive and single narratives in the book of Genesis to recounting this story of gaining a wife, gaining a bride for Isaac. God guides Abraham's servant. He brings Rebekah to the well at just the right time. He moves her with the same desire that the servant had expressed about giving him a drink as well as his camels. Rebekah was the one, in the servant's words, whom the Lord had appointed as a bride for his master's son. But we're not done. As the book of Genesis continues, this focus on marriage continues. Consider that Jacob's marriage, the account of Jacob marrying Leah and then Rachel, occupies a large portion of Genesis in just a few chapters. Then in Genesis chapter 38, God uses the marriage of Judah's worthless sons to the woman Tamar to eventually change Judah himself from a worthless man into a godly man. Then in Genesis chapter 39, God blesses Joseph for valuing the integrity of Potiphar's marriage and refusing to consort with Potiphar's wife. All this just from the book of Genesis. And outside of Genesis, this emphasis on marriage is pervasive. It continues demonstrating God's interest, his special interest in this relationship of marriage. God composes an entire book of the Bible, the Song of Songs, to sing of wedded love. God composes another book of the Bible to record the romance of Boaz and Ruth. God composes another book of the Bible, Hosea, and uses Hosea's faithless wife to condemn the faithlessness of Israel. God composes one of the Psalms, Psalm 45, so that his people will sing of the wedding of the king of Israel and his bride, anticipating the union of Christ and his church. And God announces through Malachi that he hates divorce and that he refuses to hear the prayers of those who cover their hands with violence by sinfully divorcing their spouses. God takes special interest in this thing we call marriage. And so it's important for us to understand the wisdom that God's Word gives us for pursuing marriages in a godly fashion. God is interested in marriage, and he's not left us without guidance on this critical issue. We have quite a number of folks in our congregation who are engaged. Quite a few of you are engaged, others who are dating or courting, others who are on the cusp of doing so, some of you who would like to be but are waiting on God's providence, etc., some of you who will soon be of an age to pursue a spouse. So what principles are embedded in our text that teach us about pursuing marriages in a way that honors God? Right? This is our goal and our desire as those who fear and worship the Lord. We want to honor God while pursuing a spouse. So what wisdom does the Word of God have for us? As we consider our text in Genesis 24, the first thing that we see is that in Scripture, marriage is not simply a me and my honey or me and my stud thing. Okay? It's not simply a, it doesn't simply consider the man and the woman who are coming together. It recognizes that a marriage is a union not just of a man and a woman, but often a union of their extended families. And that the one whom you marry, that there are other people who have a vested interest in that marriage other than just the man and the woman. While it's popular in our broader culture to maintain that nothing is more paramount in pursuing a marriage than the feelings of the individual man and woman involved, God's Word simply has other priorities. While saying that the feelings of a man and woman toward one another are critical and important, it doesn't say that they're ultimate or that those are even the most important thing. Among these priorities that Scripture sets, Scripture exhorts you, if you are a single man or a single woman, you are called by God to honor your father and your mother in the pursuit of a spouse. You are called by God to honor your father and your mother in the pursuit of a spouse, right? The Ten Commandments don't change once you fall in love. Sorry, okay? Oh, that right. There's no exception clause, okay? You're called to honor your father and mother in the pursuit of a spouse. You're to honor their authority and seek their wisdom, right? Honor your parents' authority and seek their wisdom. Notice well in our text today that Isaac respects Abraham's authority to such an extent that he has waited 37 years and will wait 40 because Rebekah doesn't arrive back home until he's 40. That he has waited that long to get married. He could have, in rebellion and in his own lustful desire, pursued one of the women of Canaan who were abundant around him. However, in obedience to his father and in faith in God, he waits until this time in order to marriage. Now, while this may not be wise in every circumstance, and I certainly would not counsel you parents out there to encourage your children as a routine to wait until they're 40 to get married, there was some longevity in the patriarchal period that we don't enjoy at this time. Nevertheless, it illustrates the type of honor that we're to give to our parents, right? An honor that is largely despised or patronized in our day. The same principle we see operative when the servant comes to solicit Rebekah's hand. He doesn't just talk to Rebekah. He talks to Rebekah's father, who, by all accounts, given Laban's engagement in what's going on here, Rebekah's father appears to be old and somewhat infirm. And so her brother is intimately involved, watching out for her interests, right? And so the servant is soliciting not only Rebekah's consent, but he's also soliciting her family's consent in this marriage. This, by the way, in our narrative in the book of Genesis, Isaac's behavior and then later Jacob's behavior in pursuing a spouse is set in contrast to Esau. Throughout the narrative, Isaac's pursuit of a spouse and then later Jacob's pursuit of a spouse is set in self-conscious contrast to Esau's pursuit of a spouse. Esau, as we know, one of the chief differences between Esau and Jacob is that Esau was not a patient man. He was not a man of faith. He despised his birthright for a pottage of stew. And then later on, when he tried to get the blessing, he was not able to obtain it, even though he cried all kinds of crocodile tears. God despised Esau's lack of faith and his impatience. But Esau's lack of faith revealed itself not only in his attitude toward his birthright, it also revealed itself in his marriage. Look at Genesis chapter 26, if you have your Bibles. In Genesis chapter 26, verse 34, we find Esau at 40 years old, the same age at which Isaac was wed. He becomes a foil for Isaac. In verse 34, when Esau was 40 years old, he took as wives, there's a problem, Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite. In other words, this was a Canaanite woman. And Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, another Canaanite woman. And they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. Esau's choice of a spouse was a grief of mind to his parents, right? He didn't honor God and he didn't honor the authority of his parents in marrying a godly woman. Instead, he chose wives from among the Canaanites, and they were a grief of mind to Isaac and to Rebekah. This is set, by the way, in contrast to Jacob's behavior later. Notice in chapter 27, verse 46, Rebekah says to Isaac, okay? Rebekah says to Isaac in chapter 27, verse 46, she says, "I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth," right? Because of Esau's wives. They are pushing me over the edge. Okay? "If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth like these were the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" And so Isaac sees the wisdom in this and sends Jacob off back to Rebekah's family to find a believing wife. And Jacob does this, right? As the narrative goes on, and Jacob returns to the land and he sees Rachel and he falls in love with Rachel. What is highlighted in the story of Jacob's love for Rachel? Well, remember that, well, Laban's treachery, but that Jacob is told by Laban, work for me 7 years, and then you can have Rachel. And what does Jacob do? He labors for 7 years, and the text tells us, and it seemed but a day because of the great love that he had for Rachel. So notice this contrast, right, between Esau and Jacob. Jacob is a man of faith. He trusts God. He's willing to believe God and to honor his parents. And notice the way that Esau responds. Remember that Esau sells his birthright. He despises his birthright. And then the blessing goes to Jacob. And then he's all upset and he says, so, Dad, give me the blessing. Okay. In other words, he recognizes too little, too late, that he screwed it all up. Well, true to form, in chapter 28, Esau notices that his marriage are a mess, so he tries to make it right by marrying somebody else. And in Genesis 28, verse 6, Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take himself a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. Also, Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. And so Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abram's son, the sister of Nebaioth, to be his wife in addition to the wives he had. So too little, too late, Esau tries to compensate for his folly. So all of this, right, is under the heading of honor your father and mother. Marriages unite not only husband and wife, but families. And the spouse you choose will either be a blessing or a curse to you, to your parents, and to your children. And so you're called upon by God to honor your parents, respect the authority that God has given them in this area of matchmaking, and seek their wisdom. Right? They will often have much more wisdom related to these issues and be more objective in assessing them than you are. Right? Once your emotions are engaged, you younger people, right? Once your emotions are engaged, it is very hard for you to see objectively, is this a good match? Is this man a good man? Would be a good match? Is this woman a good woman? Would we be a good match? So solicit your parents' wisdom and help and guidance. And parents, on your part, right, this entails upon you earning the trust of your children, right? Cultivating a relationship of trust with them so that your son or your daughter relies on your judgment. Fathers, in particular, with your daughters, right? Throughout Scripture, daughters are given in marriage. You need to be making deposits in the life of your daughters so that they seek your counsel, your consent, your blessing, and the choice of a spouse. So the first principle, right, is honor your father and mother. And notice here, by the way, just as an aside, that courtship, if you want to call it that, okay, courtship is not a one-size-fits-all relationship. You are called to honor your father and mother. You're not called to honor your buddy's mother and father who have standards that are really high or who have standards that are really low in comparison to your parents. You are called to honor your father and mother as they endeavor to implement the principles that are given to us in the Word of God. Okay? Courtship is not a one-size-fits-all relationship. That's the first principle, honor your father and mother. Second, Notice here that Abraham absolutely refuses to marry his son to a Canaanite. And Canaanite in this context simply means an idolater, an unbeliever. In our context, a non-Christian. Do not marry my son, he's saying to an unbelieving woman. Jacob gave the same command to, or Isaac gave the same command to Jacob, right? You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Don't do what Esau did, right? Don't marry an unbeliever. Abraham's wisdom here and then Isaac's wisdom to his son Jacob is codified, given force of law in the Torah. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, you'll find God insisting upon this with the people of Israel. So Abraham is simply modeling what God himself has revealed. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, where God is speaking to the Israelites as they're on the cusp of going into the land of Canaan, he says to them in verse 3 of chapter 7, he says, "Nor shall you make marriages with them," that is, with the Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. "Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly." God says, don't give your daughters to unbelieving men, and don't take unbelieving women for your sons. So, the principle is, second principle, do not marry an unbeliever. Do not marry an unbeliever. Paul repeats this condition in the New Testament when he tells widows that they may marry, right in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. He says, "Widows, you may marry whomever you want, only in the Lord." Only in the Lord. That's the condition. You marry somebody who knows Christ, who worships the triune God, right? Only in the Lord. Elsewhere in 2 Corinthians, he commands us not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, and marriage would certainly fit as a yoking thing. So the second principle that we see in our text and the extent to which Abraham goes to trouble here to find a wife for his son is do not marry unbelievers. There were plenty of women around Isaac, but none of them were suitable, because none of them served the Lord. Third principle, it is better to remain single. It is better to remain single all your life than to violate the Word of God. It is better to remain single than to violate the Word of God. Note in our narrative that the servant asks Abram, right, in verse 4 or verse 5, "Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came?" But Abram says to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there." Well, why does Abram say that? Well, he goes on to say, verse 7, "The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I give this land.'" Right? He says, he goes back to the Word of God and he rests in God's promise. And he says, go get a wife for my son. But if you get there and she's not willing to come back here in accordance with God's Word and God's promise, then by no means take my son there. It's better for him to remain single and in the land in accordance with God's word than to go back there. It's better for him. God will sort it out somehow, right? Abraham's trying to sort it out. He's trying to find a wife for his son. He says, "I'm not going to violate God's word in order to find him a spouse. God's word comes first. So it's better, right? I say to you, I know there are a number of you who would like to be married, who are single, would like to be married, and who are not yet. It is better for you to remain single than to marry an unbeliever. It is better for you to remain single than to marry a foolish believer. It is better for you to remain single than to violate your conscience. It is better for you to remain single than to become some guy's concubine in our modern world, his shack up, hoping that someday perhaps he'll commit to you in marriage. There are things worse than singleness. There are things worse than singleness. So, what Abraham models here is that he treasures the Word of God more than he treasures marriage. He treasures God himself more than he treasures marriage. Is marriage a gift from God? Absolutely. God be praised, it is. It's a gift from God. Is it the greatest gift? Absolutely not. Our Lord Jesus lived a perfectly content and godly life and was never wed. So, it is better to remain single than to violate the Word of God. Cling to God, cling to His promises. There you will find true solace and joy. Okay? Wait on God. Fourth, so first, honor your father and your mother. Second, don't marry an unbeliever. Third, treasure the Word of God first and foremost. It should be your chief priority. Fourth, pray regularly. The servant, as he sets out on his journey, prays for guidance and God's providential direction. When we find Isaac later, right? Isaac is out in the field meditating. He's out there praying. Okay? And it's in the midst of his prayer, in the midst of the servant's prayer and Isaac's prayer, that God provides exactly what he was praying for, right? Provides a spouse. So if you desire to be married or if you desire your child to be married, then pray, right? Beseech the Lord to so order things and bring out in His providence that they meet the one that they are, that the Lord has appointed for them, okay, in His providence, okay? Not in His Word, right? God hasn't spoken specifically in His Word about you must marry so-and-so. But in His providence, God brings a specific man and a specific woman together. Right in our congregation, we've got three engagements right now. And each one, they got together in different ways, right? Johnny and Lexi met in the congregation, okay? And before that, at karate. Dave and Becca met through the CREC elders talking with one another. Aaron and Hannah met at an EMT class. Right? So who knows what God and how God in His grace and mercy is going to lead and direct in His providence. But pray, right? Pray and ask God to lead and to direct in that way. If you have younger children and you desire them to be married long term, then pray. Pray that God in His grace and His mercy and His time would bring them a spouse. Fifth, When you look for a spouse, consider the types of things the servant was looking for when he prayed. That is, he was looking for character and he was looking for connections. He was looking for character and he was looking for connections. First, note that he prays that the woman would not only offer a drink of water to him, but to his camels. So pray that the gal would fill your car with gas or something. No, I'm just joking. There are a few things here, right, in speaking of Rebecca's character. Number one, it tells us that she was a virgin, right, that it's not unreasonable for you in pursuing a spouse or in receiving the pursuit of a man to want to know what his sexual history is. That is entirely reasonable, and if you are marrying that person, it is your right to know that information. It doesn't always mean in our modern context that somebody is going to be a virgin. Okay, doesn't always mean that. God be praised, it does sometimes. But it means that you have a right to that information and that you need to be able to assess it and say, is this going to be a good match? Okay. Can I enjoy live with that? Because once you swear the oath, once you marry, that's you've made your decision. Okay. So knowing the sexual history of the person that you are considering marrying is an important part of their character. Secondly, he also prays, right in the midst of knowing her sexual past, by divine revelation here. Obviously, you'd have to have a conversation about that. Okay. But he's also praying for a certain type of character. The thing that he asks will show if she's hospitable, if she's a hard worker, if she's kind and generous. So you're looking, right, as you're looking for a potential spouse, notice that the text does emphasize that Rebecca was very beautiful. It's not inappropriate. You should be attracted to the person you marry. Okay? Don't marry out of a false sense of martyrdom, right? You should be attracted to the person you marry. But here, the chief issue is her character, right? And you want to consider, what kind of man is this? How does he treat his mom? How does he treat his sisters? How does he work? Is he a man of faith? Does he love the Lord? Does he worship with God's people regularly? What kind of woman is this? What's her character? What drives her? What does she love? What does she want? Right? You're asking those kinds of questions as you get to know this person. Because those are the things that will stick. Right? As you age, things change. But you want a woman or a man of character and of conviction. Notice also here that the servant is looking for connections. Right? He's looking for a particular woman, in his case, who was related to Abraham's family. And, you know, God be praised, it happens. Okay? Often, you want to look for connections. Somebody who knows people you know. Somebody who has a reputation that you can, that others can vouch for them. Somebody who has similar theological convictions. If you're coming from our congregation and really wholeheartedly embracing the Reformed faith, it would be challenging for you to marry somebody from a Pentecostal background. Okay? Now, it wouldn't be impossible, but it would be very challenging, okay? And it might be impossible. Okay? So you want to consider somebody with similar theological convictions, right, that you can march together in the service of Christ and his kingdom. So, look for those types of things. Look for character and look for connections. So, finally, a few words here for men and for women. A few things as we continue thinking about this text. The first is, notice, this is a little bit different than our typical scenario. This is an arranged marriage. We don't typically do arranged marriages, okay, in our culture, for better or for worse, right? There's no mandate in Scripture, I don't believe, that we have a culture that does arranged marriages, okay, despite the claims of some. Nevertheless, okay, there are things that we can learn. First is if you're a man, I'm speaking to you men out there, young men, single men, be intentional. Be intentional, right? The servant models the way a man should pursue a spouse. When you think that you've found the one, be intentional, speak frankly with her father, her family. Typically, you know, our process of courtship or dating is longer than this process that we have described here. Okay? And so you would begin by asking to court, right, to get to know this woman in a romantic fashion. Obviously, that doesn't mean that, right, we get to know one another all the time in these environments and playing together and doing various things together. So you don't have to, this is only, you're asking if you want to get romantically involved, okay? When you ask to court, right, you're not asking to marry. This is an important distinction. When you ask to court, you are not asking to marry. You don't know. You don't know if you want to marry yet, all right? Don't set your bar way up there. You don't know. You want to get to know that person better and determine, is this a good match? Okay? But you are asking for the potential of marriage. And so you want to be intentional, right? And protect the reputation and honor of that young woman, right? As you do so, as you pursue that. So, integrity, be intentional. Secondly, when you go and you speak to the family, make sure that you have something to offer, okay? When the servant comes and speaks to Rebecca's family, he doesn't say, all you need is love, right? He says, look, Isaac is, you know, my master's only heir. He has something to offer. So have something to offer, right? And this means primarily in the area of character, right? Have character, be a man of integrity, be a man of faith, be a man who's growing in Christ, be a man who's a hard worker, and if you've got a, right, you're going to have to provide, you're going to have to lead, and so demonstrate proof that you can do those things, right? That's what you want to be doing now if you're a single guy, is gaining traction, okay, so that you have something to offer. So those are some words for you men, for you women. Once you have, in consultation with your parents, right, as we've talked about with your father and your mother, once you've chosen the one, be prepared to leave and cleave. Right? Rebecca says, I will go, right? She doesn't need unnecessary delay. You're choosing a man to lead you, to shepherd you, to protect you, to provide for you. Right. Short engagements are wise. Maybe not quite as short as this one, you know, a day. Or maybe not that short. But short engagements generally are wise. Once you have settled, right, temptation, sexual temptation goes up. Right. So short engagements are generally wise. They aren't mandatory, they are wise. Okay. And so this leads to a fourth observation, right, that Rebecca veils herself, right, when she's first meeting Isaac. And so my exhortation to you young women out there would be to veil yourself until the wedding day, right? Guard your sexual purity. And to some extent, the amount of information you share, okay, emotionally, right? Don't pay me no lines and keep your hands to yourself, right? That great George Satellite song. If Jacob could wait 7 years for the hand of Rachel, then your fiance can wait until the wedding day for you, right? Tell him, right, to cool his jets and be patient and wait. Veil yourself until the wedding day. So those are some observations here. As you enter into marriage, there are a couple other principles here as Isaac and Rebecca meet one another and as their marriage is discussed. The first is that marriage, what we learn here in our text, is that marriage is for fruitfulness. Right? Marriage is for fruitfulness. Marriage is not for mere pleasure or companionship, right? It's not for mere pleasure, whether that pleasure is relational or sexual or otherwise. Like all things, right, if we had a catechism about marriage, our first question would be, what is the chief end of marriage? And we would answer, the chief end of marriage is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's the chief end of marriage. The chief end of marriage is not companionship. The chief end of marriage is not sexual satisfaction. The chief end of marriage is not children. Okay? The chief end of marriage is the glory of God. So marriage exists for the glory of God and the expansion of His kingdom, right? God told the first man and the first woman, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And He tells every subsequent Adam and Eve the same thing. Marriage is for fruitfulness. A man and woman come together in marriage that their marriage might bear fruit in the form of children, and that these children might be trained to rise up and to serve Christ and to advance His kingdom. Notice the blessing that is placed on Rebecca. Our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of ten thousands, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them. This is why it's glorious when Mike and Lonnie announce that they're expecting. Okay? That's glorious. Okay? Marriage is for fruitfulness. It's for the fruitfulness of children. It's for the fruitfulness of kingdom work. It's not an end in itself. When you get married, welcome the gift of children. God gives them as a reward and as a tool for your sanctification and your growth. Don't embrace the fruitless vision of marriage that is popular in our broader culture and that's vividly on display in homosexual unions, unions which are intrinsically fruitless. Marriage is for fruitfulness. Secondly, marriage is for knowing. Marriage is for knowing. Isaac and Rebecca's marriage, as I already said, was an arranged marriage. They knew little of one another before they were wed. Our culture doesn't practice such arranged marriages. Typically, the man and woman get to one another, know one another to some extent prior to marriage. But even in our modern system, it is important to understand as a single person, and if you don't believe it, just ask any married couple out here. It is important to understand that marriage is for knowing. No matter how much you think you may know about your beloved and about yourself prior to marriage, it is only in marriage that you will really begin to know yourself and your spouse. We're all pretty good at veiling ourselves prior to the wedding. But once the marriage takes place, then the real process of knowing one another begins and knowing ourselves. Right? Marriage is for knowing. This is the veil, right? There's a bit of mystery prior to getting married. Once you get married, then, whoa, you're like that? Okay. I'm like this? Gary and Betsy Rakuki write that one of the best wedding gifts God gave you was a full-length mirror called your spouse. Had there been a card attached, it would have said, here's to helping you discover what you're really like. And that is true, right? We discover how selfish we are. We discover how proud we are. We discover how petty we are. Marriage is for knowing, right? Marriage is for knowing. God's providential interest in marriage, right? As we consider this text and we consider, why is God so engaged in marriage? Why is this so important to Him? God's special attention that He gives to marriage is because marriage is a picture of the gospel. God created marriage to proclaim the wonder of His love for His people, His protective, sacrificial, and fruitful love. Jesus came to give his life for his bride, for his church, to sacrifice himself so that she might be pure and spotless, a bride adorned in beauty for her husband. And it's Jesus' sacrificial and fruitful love for his people that is on display week by week on the table. Jesus gave his life that his bride might have new life and new hope. So men, in pursuing marriage, are to imitate the love of Jesus for his bride. And women, in pursuing marriage, are to imitate the respect of the church for her husband, Christ. Right? This is the picture of marriage. Marriage proclaims the love of God for his people and the love that his people are to have for him, that exclusive, covenantal, joyful, sacrificial love, a love that is for fruitfulness, a love that is for knowing. And so let us pray that our marriages would be thus, that you young folks who desire to be married would pursue marriages in this way, that you would honor Christ, bring glory to his name as we pursue marriage. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you are the best creator of all marriages. We thank you that you and your grace and mercy have brought together the husbands and wives who are here in this congregation. We thank you for the providential events which brought us, each of us, each couple together. As each of us looks back on our own story, we marvel at your providential hand and your mercy and your grace. Father, we pray for those who are engaged in our midst. We pray that you would bless them, even as we've already prayed today for Johnny and Lexi, for Dave and Becca, for Aaron and for Hannah. We pray your grace upon each of them. God, that you in your mercy would keep them pure prior to their wedding day, that you would bless the various preparations that need to go into those days, and that you would give them years of joy and fruitfulness and knowing together. Father, we pray for our singles. We pray that you would grant them grace to treasure you and your word more than marriage, to cling to you and to know that you are good and that your promises remain sure and steadfast. Father, we pray that you would provide spouses for those of our singles who desire to be married. We pray that you would bless the young men and young women who are growing up in our congregation with a desire to pursue marriages in a way that brings glory and honor to your name. We pray that our marriages would be a living testimony to your grace and to the love of Christ for his church, that our husbands would be sacrificial and loving men who imitate Christ in their desire to lead and to provide and to protect, that our wives would be gracious and beautiful and lovely women who desire to bring glory and honor to their husbands, even as the church does for Christ. And Lord, as we pray all these things, we are mindful that you have created marriage for the glory of your name and the advancement of your kingdom. And so we pray that our children may have victory over the gates of the evil one, that our marriages may be fruitful for the glory of your name, that husbands and wives may so love one another that others come to know you and to serve you, that our children so love you that others come to know and to serve you. We pray all these things because you taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.